it at this point. We come this morning to Psalm 11. Let us hear the word of God this morning. To the choir master of David. In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? For behold, the wicked bend the bow and have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let him rain coals on the wicked. Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold his face. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would open our hearts, open our minds, and help us to understand your word. We may grow in grace. In Jesus' name, amen. The Heidelberg Catechism opens with the question, what is your only comfort in life and in death? We might rephrase that question, keeping have the same meaning, but using the terminology of our text this morning, we might rephrase it as, what is your only refuge in life and in death? The answer to both is our faithful Savior. We recite this question and answer regularly in our worship, and it's one that I encourage each of us to learn and know by heart. Because as we go through life, it is our temptation to turn for refuge, to turn for comfort, to turn for whatever we need everywhere but our faithful Savior. But as that question and answer remind us, as we'll see in our text this morning, there is truly only one place to find refuge, one place of hope, and that is our faithful Savior, that is before the throne of our God. In reality, while we are tempted to look everywhere else, our voice should be that of David's and proclaim there is no refuge anywhere else. Always to remember there's no hope in our self-preservation, but there is only hope in the sure refuge of the cross. We'll look at three main points in our text this morning. First of all, the temptation of self-preservation. Secondly, that the Lord destroys the wicked. And thirdly, the Lord loves the righteous. Let's think about the temptation of self-preservation. David begins this passage, this psalm, with a very almost combative declaration this morning. He says, in the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, flee like a bird to your mountain? Here in this verse, David is speaking of some unknown counselor. There's a lot of debates over who he's speaking to. Some think this is just a conversation in his mind. Others think it's some outside counselor, one of his cabinet members, so to speak. Or it might even be the wicked that are attacking him, giving him bad counsel, you know, telling him, you have no hope. You can fly to the mountains if you want. There is no hope. We're coming. So whether it's a person with good intentions and just bad ideas, or a person with evil intentions, or David's just his own debate in his mind, is really irrelevant. The point is the advice is flee to the mountains, because that's the only place where there is hope. Now the reason that this advice is coming is fleshed out for us in verse 2. For behold, the wicked bend the bow, they have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. Now think about the imagery being given here. I think we can picture this. We don't normally wage war with bows and arrows, but we still have the idea, don't we, that if you want a surprise sneak attack, especially at night, what's one of the best weapons for that? A bow and arrow. You can shoot that thing in the dark, and you can kill whoever you're trying to attack before they even know that you're attacking. And that's the picture being given here. The arrow's in the bow. The wicked have bent the bow. They're going to shoot out of the dark, and they're going to kill you, David, before you even know that they're on you. The only hope that you have is run to the hills. Get away from here. Flee. Why? Because if the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? In other words, if you are dead, how can you do anything? It's better to run and live to fight another day than it is to stand here and die and everything be dead. Picture the foundations. This bow comes raining down, destroys the foundations of the wall. The walls crumble, there is no more defense. And so they say, flee, get away, get out of here, find help. Whatever it takes, whatever you need to do, get away and find refuge. But of course, the point is to get away from the only true refuge, and that is the throne of God. Now, we need to be careful with this as we get into our idea of self-preservation. Scripture here is not speaking, nor does it anywhere, that we should never seek physical human instruments to aid in our defense, to aid in our refuge. Twice in the book of Proverbs, we're told the prudent man sees danger and hides himself, but the simple go on and suffer for it. Wisdom often means that we do take the available resources that God has given to us and we take advantage of them in order to for protection. The point, though, in both of those passages, though, is that our ultimate refuge is always the Lord. If we are seeking refuge and thinking that the actions that we do, our fleeing, our hiding, our fighting, whatever we're doing, if we think that is going to be what actually saves us, we are a fool. Because ultimately, only the Lord is our refuge. And especially if our seeking refuge someplace else conflicts with what He has commanded us to do, then we're actually going into a worse place. Think about the story of Jonah for a moment. We all know the story of Jonah. Jonah is told, go to Nineveh and tell them that God's getting ready to destroy the city. And we have to think about Nineveh for a moment. Nineveh was known for their barbaric execution practices, some of the most barbaric of that world. And going into the middle of the city and start yelling at everybody, God's getting ready to kill all of you, is a good way to be the next victim. So you think about evil presenting itself, and Jonah's probably thinking, I'm being pretty prudent. I see evil. If I go there, I am going to die. What's best to do? Run. Head to the sea. Hop on a ship and get as far away from there as can be. Of course, the problem was is God had called him to go to Nineveh, called him to do that. In fact, the safest place for him to be was in the middle of the danger area because that's where God had sent him. It actually ended up becoming his flight that became dangerous as God raises storms and fish and everything to turn him around. Now, as we think about Jonah, though, how often, and I'm sure almost everybody here has heard the story of Jonah more times than you can probably count, but how many of those times have you read the story of Jonah and you just shake your head, Jonah, 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 don't you know that God told you to go there? He's going to keep you safe. Why would you run? God told you to go, go. And we shake our heads, but the reality is I don't think most of us would have stood around as long as Jonah did before we ran. Because normally our mindset's the same way. We want to preserve ourselves. I can't keep serving the Lord if I go to Nineveh and I die. I've got to find a way to protect myself. I want to spend some time this morning, and we're going to spend a lot of our time on this first point, but I want to think through the ways in which we continue to seek refuge, to preserve ourselves in ways that are running from the refuge of the Lord. Now, we can think about one of the most common ones in our world is the idea of running from what God has commanded, or of compromising our belief. It seems like almost every day now where there's some new celebrity Christian who comes out and decides that the Bible and the history of the church are wrong about homosexuality, and we need to love everybody. And we question, why are they doing it? Why are they doing it? Because they're trying to preserve their self. Standing up and saying that certain things are sin in our culture is a good way to have people turn on you, to lose customers, lose business, to lose people following you, whatever the case may be. And so there's a desire to seek self-preservation and run to the refuge of compromise. Now, as I give that illustration, most of you are probably here today because you are opposed to that kind of thing. The reason you're here is because you don't like that type of thing. But we're very much guilty of self-preservation. Even in conservative circles that might not compromise in that manner still find all kinds of ways to compromise. Think about in our worship practices. For the past however many years now, 30, 40, 50 years, more and more our churches turn to models from the world, consumer-based models of how to get people into the church instead of trusting the means that God has ordained. We have become fearful that the only way our churches will survive is if we embrace the tactics of the world in order to defend the church. But nothing, but that's self-preservation, fleeing from the only place that is our true refuge. As I thought about this idea, though, here of running to the hills, it took me back to my youth, to my college years and post-college years back in the 90s, when people literally ran for the hills. Witnessed a lot of people back in that era with the government the way it was at the time, who decided there was no hope, that the only way to survive was to literally run for the hills, hoard a bunch of food, ammunition, hole up someplace, and wait out till Christ to come, and hope the government never found you wherever you were. Not too many people doing that now. Today we've kind of swung the pendulum to the other extreme. Now we have put all of our trust, all of our hope, all of our desires in the government. Everything's about making sure we have the right president and the right senators and the right Supreme Court. And if we can just get the right government, we'll have refuge and hope. Now, I don't want to discourage us from being actively involved in the government. We should, it's a good thing to be involved in, but the government is not our refuge. And when we start making the government our refuge, we make it our hope, we often end up embracing a lot of things that we shouldn't be embracing. We end up defending sin and other actions that we need to be standing against. I encourage everyone, be involved. Get out and vote. Do things like that. But remember, the government isn't our refuge. We could go on from there in so many different ways. We seek refuge through isolation, not the isolation of running to the hills, but isolation in group. We try to find our own little subgroups where everybody looks like me, talks like me, acts like me, does exactly what things I do, instead of remembering that we're to take the gospel outward, and we try to be isolated inward. Some of the acts of self-preservation aren't always bad things, but they're just not the right thing. So often over the past many years, so many Christians have turned to the way that our children are educated in order to ensure, to find refuge, to ensure that they'll do what is right. We first turned to Christian schools, and then that didn't work, so then we turned to homeschools, and now years later we're realizing that doesn't work either. It doesn't mean you shouldn't do those things. We homeschool. But the point is, if we're looking at home education or Christian education or any other way as the refuge, as the way in which we're going to preserve our children, the way in which we're going to survive as Christians, we've missed the point. The way in which we educate is not the refuge of the Lord. There can be wisdom in how we do it, but it isn't the refuge. Other things, been in the news a little bit lately, the issue of courtship. In order to combat divorce rates for many years, decided courtship was the way to go. And yet that's caused all kinds of problems. Many Christians, in order to combat sin and all kinds of things, turn to various forms of legalism, hoping that somehow that will be the refuge from their sin and from their failure. But no matter which one of these things we look at, these are all things, as Paul says, have an appearance of godliness, but deny the real power. Colossians 2, verse 20, if with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if some of you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, referring to things that all perish as they are used, according to human precepts and teachings. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Here Paul says, all these things, we do all of these things because we think they're going to accomplish something. We think, if I just do this, I'll stop sinning. If I just do this, I'll find refuge. If I just do this, everything will be fine. But they miss the point. Our only hope is Christ. Our only hope is His work. All these other things are self-preservation and false refuge. Think about Christ as He's taken up onto the mountain by Satan. Then Jesus was led up into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil, and after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, He was hungry. And the tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Christ is hungry. How many of us have gone 40 days without eating? I know I have. Made it a few days. Fasted for a week or so at a time. Never tried 40 days. Can understand, Christ was hungry. I think we lose sight. We have to remember, yes, he's the God-man, but he's still 100% man. As he's sitting out there in the desert, he's hungry. Think of how desperate for food you would be at that point. Now, so Satan jumps on that and says, "Well, here's some rocks. Just turn them into bread. You can do it. You have the power. You have the might." And he offered Christ a refuge, a way out, a way to satisfy his real hunger. He would just obey Satan. But what does Christ do? He turns and he says, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God." Ultimately, his only hope is the Word of God. That's where the true refuge is. If he's in Christ, he can survive a little bit longer without food. I hope as we go through this passage, I hope we're struck with the reality, though, that ultimately, as we look at this, we're not David. As we look at this passage, we need to remember that most of the time, we're more like the counselor or even the wicked. As we come to these various trials in life, so often we are like Jonah running from Nineveh, or like Peter denying that we know to Christ, Hezekiah seeking alliances with the Babylonians, or Saul offering up his own sacrifices rather than trusting the Lord's means. Instead of seeking refuge in the Lord, we place our own ideas of self-preservation, of self-refuge, above the counsels of the Lord. Ultimately, we line up more with the wicked, with the bad counselors, than we would do with David, which puts us in the place to where we are under the judgment of the Lord. David, at the beginning of the text, says, "Why should I flee? The Lord is my refuge." Now here in verse 4, he comes back and he focuses in on the central point of the passage, and that is, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, his eyelids test the children of man. The statement here, the Lord is in his holy temple, the Lord's throne is in heaven. This is not focused so much on spatial ideas as it is positional. Again, we believe this to be figurative language. God is a spirit. He is everywhere. It's not about a location where he resides. It is about his authority, power, his dominion. He rules over all. And this is the central point of this entire chapter. As we've noticed, we've gone through the Psalms, and most of the time, the central point, the thing that the psalmist is wanting to drive home, is right in the center. And here again, we see that. The center point is the Lord is on his throne. But what does that mean for everything that's going on? Well, in the previous few verses, it says that the wicked have put the bow and the arrow. They're drawing it back at night, and they're trying to do a surprise attack when nobody will see, when they can take David by surprise, kill him before he knows what's even going on. And David says, "I'm not worried because I may not be able to see, but God can and does. I may not know when the attack's coming, but God sees and knows. I may not have the power to stop it, but God sees and has the power. He is sovereign. He rules over all. He is in charge. And nothing will happen unless he allows it." Ultimately, as Christ sits there and watches as our passage begins to flesh out, he's ultimately just testing man. He's allowing them to condemn themselves. It's an old adage that most of you are probably familiar with. If you give a man enough rope, he will hang himself. The idea being, for a wicked person, if you just let them do what they want to do, eventually they will condemn themselves. And that's the picture here. So we had our scripture reading this morning, and our brother Elder Phil pointed out the God's long-suffering nature with Saul. What did that ultimately do for Saul? It brought about his ultimate condemnation, because instead of repenting and turning from his sin, he just kept compounding his sin. And every time God gave him an opportunity, he sinned more. And God waited and waited and waited. And he just kept adding to his sin, adding to his sin, finding excuses, trying to justify his actions, and condemning himself. And this is the way we are too, though, isn't it? We go back to the Garden of Eden. Think about Adam and Eve for a moment. Serpent comes, Adam and Eve sin. God comes and confronts them, and what happens? Eve immediately blames the serpent. Well, it was a serpent. If it hadn't been the serpent, I wouldn't have done it. And then Adam turns to God and says, well, it was the woman, and you gave her to me. Ultimately, it's your fault. If you hadn't given me that woman, I wouldn't have sinned. And the more they tried to defend themselves, the more they heaped upon themselves condemnation. As we go through the Psalms, I hope you're seeing both the distinctiveness of each psalm, how each psalm has its own themes and own points, but there's themes that run through, isn't there? Common denominators, and this is one of them, isn't it? When God doesn't act immediately from our perspective, it is not because he is just sitting around doing nothing. It is not because he is impotent or unable to act or doesn't see. It is because of his patience and long-suffering. Sometimes, for those who believe, it is a wonderful thing, giving us an opportunity to believe. But for those who remain in their sin, it is the greatest judgment that can come. One of the most beautiful passages in all the Word of God, one that I'm sure almost everybody here has had memorized for as far back as you can remember for some of you, is John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Here in this verse, we love to quote this verse. It's a beautiful verse, emphasizing the fact that we have been redeemed. We have been found refuge in Christ. Especially if we go on with the next verse. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned. These are beautiful verses and full of beautiful promises. But as we read them, we need to keep them in mind with what comes next. John 3:18, the second half of it, goes on to remind us that Christ's coming and his work on the cross, while wonderful hope for those who believe, it is judgment for those who don't. But whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God. This passage reminds us, on the one hand, we're not condemned because we don't believe in Christ. It's an important thing for us to remember. We're not believed just because we reject Christ. We're condemned because of our sin. Our hope for removing the condemnation is belief in Christ and his work on the cross. But we're already condemned. His cross, though, makes that line in the sand. Where are we finding refuge? If we're not finding refuge in Christ, we're condemned and we will be destroyed. The point here, the picture, I think if we take it back to our text this morning, if we think about this arrow being fitted to the bow and shot in the dark, every one of us in our natural state, that is where we are. There is a bow of death aimed at our heart. We don't know when it's going to strike. We don't know how it's going to strike, but it is going to strike. The question is have we found refuge in the only place that provides hope in the face of that bow of death? It's been drawn back. It's going to be loosed. Where is our refuge? On the one hand, this passage on the surface gives us hope when we're facing trials and tribulations right here and now. We must always remember these are ultimately pointing forward to Christ and the hope that we have in his death, burial, resurrection, and especially in our passage, ascension. That's the only place that we find hope, but it's also a place of terror. As Christ ascends to the throne, as he reigns for eternally, forever and ever on his throne, looking at each of us judging our works. It is either hope in Him or it is condemnation for all eternity. But as we get to the end of our passage this morning, reminded of the other side, Christ's work brings condemnation to the lost, but it is hope for the righteous. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. This is ultimately really law here, isn't it? If you're righteous, you have life. We might think of this in parallel with Deuteronomy 18:5. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my rules. If a person does them, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. So what we see in this passage, we see a parable. This is test. The test here, when the Lord says He's testing man, and He's looking at us, and He's testing, His soul hates the wicked, but He loves, and the one who loves violence. He rains coals on the wicked, and fire and sulfur, a scorching wind, shall be the portion of their cup. The picture here is that the Lord is coming. He is testing man with fire. The fire rains down, and it burns up the wicked, but the righteous are preserved. So the point is that ultimately we see this picture, if you are righteous, you will survive the fire. You will survive the test. So here's the way we know that we'll see the Christ or see the Lord on His throne. Be righteous. Now, how many of you that gives great hope for? It doesn't give great hope, does it? Because how many of us are righteous? How many of us can live up to the standard set before us in Scripture? Again, if we think about the interconnectedness of the Psalms, we can look over a couple of chapters to Psalm 14, verses 2 and 3. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. This is the psalm that Paul quotes when he's driving home the point that there is none of us that do good. He says, as it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. In Romans 3, verse 10. We think through this passage and we look at the wicked and we're reminded that ultimately we are more like them than we are David. Because ultimately as we come to this end here, we're reminded as we think about who is righteous, who is upright, who can behold His face. What does the New Testament tell us? Only one has ever seen God. Only one has ever seen the Father, and that is Christ. Only He is upright. Only He is righteous. Only He can provide refuge. When Satan came to Adam, Adam looked elsewhere. But when Satan tempted Christ, Christ focused on the Father. Christ is the one who remained righteous, who fulfilled the law. But the question then is, how does this bring hope to me? Well, it really goes back to the heart of the passage, refuge. Where do we find refuge? Most of the things that we gave earlier are either just straight up self-preservation. I'm going to run for the hills and do whatever it takes to survive, live to fight tomorrow. Or they are means of us trying to achieve our own righteousness so that we can see the face of God. Both will fail utterly. In a few moments we will sing, on Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground is sinking sand. And that's the point. There's only one place for us to go for refuge, and that is the work of Christ. He has died on the cross for us. He has given His life for us, paying the penalty for our sin. He has also given us His righteousness, His perfect obedience, that obedience that we could never hope to achieve to. He has done for us, given it to us. And in that we have life. There is where we find refuge. As I said a moment ago, Satan doesn't care where we find refuge. You can go out here and live the most righteous life that you could possibly think about living. So go back to our reading of the law this morning. You could be as righteous as the scribes and the Pharisees. Keep the law the best of your ability. and it won't accomplish a thing. It won't do anything for you because it's not enough. And in fact, the more you do that, the more you're actually running from the only refuge that will actually do anything for you. There's only one place of true refuge, and that is the work of Christ. He's the one who has been tested. He is the one that died the death of the wicked so that we might have life. And He is the one that has given us His righteousness so that we might have eternity. So what is our only refuge in life and in death? It is our faithful Savior. He alone is our refuge. He alone must we run to. He alone will we find healing. Amen. This time to the Lord's table, this regular proclamation in a visible, physical manner to proclaim to us where our hope is found. Our hope is found in Christ and in Christ alone. This week, every one of us is going to go through trials of some sort. Maybe be struggles with sin, maybe just be the attacks of the enemy, difficulties in our families, difficulties with our jobs, difficulties just with our walk. Whatever the case may be, we're going to go through struggles this week. But the supper reminds us right off the bat, before the week even starts, the first day of the week, we come and proclaimed Christ has redeemed us. He is our sure refuge. Our hope is found in His broken body and His shed blood. Whatever trials come this week, whatever tribulations may take place, turn our eyes to Him. Receive of Him and grow in grace. For He alone is our sure foundation. He alone is our refuge.